We are continuing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 6. That would be odd. There is no chapter 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we began this last week, and one of the things that we're looking at out of this closing portion of 2 Thessalonians 3, we studied chapter 6 in Sunday school. That's my excuse. That's my only excuse. I'm sticking with it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 6. Oh, that's my other excuse, verse 6. Where he says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone else's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, this isn't one of the fun passages to study. I would rather study Romans 8. I would rather study John 17. I would rather study Ephesians 1 and 2. There's other passages that are more uplifting at the human level because they give us such incredible treasure and promise. This is about a difficult aspect of the body of Christ functioning wisely. And it's not fun and it's not easy, but it's crucially important, or God would not have put it in the Word of God and put it in the Word of God several times to make sure we don't miss it. So this recognition that what's being addressed here is the issue of church discipline. And that discipline within the body of Christ, and again, we began touching on this last week, but I hope you were paying attention while Artem read 1 Corinthians 13. Because 1 Corinthians 13, God put that chapter right between 12 and 14 where he's describing how the body of Christ functions, where he's describing how the gifts are distributed to the body of Christ, and how you personally, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are gifted by the Holy Spirit to play a significant role in this fellowship. And in every fellowship of believers that you might be a part of in all the years ahead. That is part of God's design. And right in the middle of discussing those gifts and how that design works, right in the middle of that, he put chapter 13. So flip there for a second, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we put a couple of things in context while we address this issue of church discipline. And we won't read the chapter again, but basically the first three verses are saying, it doesn't matter if my doctrine is right, it doesn't matter if my faith is amazing and everyone in the world is impressed with how strong I believed, it doesn't matter if I've got all my spiritual ducks in a row, it doesn't matter if I'm the most impressive person in the church, if I am not functioning in the divine, in the supernatural love of Jesus Christ for others, all that other stuff can be empty. And I think for a lot of us, that should be a real wake-up call. Actually, I can't help it. We do have to look at it. So he says in verse 2, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So Paul is making it real strong and clear, and the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul is making it real strong and clear that this love, and it's a divine quality of love, it's a sacrificial quality of love, it's an unconditional quality of love. So he's putting several things on the table. So he's really saying your relationship with other believers gets to keep growing. Now, I don't know anybody who could say, got that down. I've got that down. Jesus and I, we're the only two people in the universe, but he and I have this down. No, nobody can say that. We're all in the process of growing, but right there in the middle of the body of Christ and how it functions, he says, but keep aiming for this. Don't settle for less than the constant pursuit of a deeper, unconditional, supernatural, sacrificial love for others. So if we miss this part, and some of you may have been in churches where this part got missed while this part was done. If we ignore this foundation of love and then we try to do church discipline, we will do damage. Inevitably, we will do damage. So we cannot skip this foundation, that everything we do has this loving foundation. He also talks about the mindset of love when he goes down further, when he says love is patient in verse 4. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So part of what we can also say is if we're going to approach discipline, we recognize that love isn't looking, I should say not, love is not looking for failure. All of us have dealt with somebody through the years. I think all of us have. Most of us have dealt with somebody through the years that looks like one of their hobbies is looking for other people's failures. And they love to point that out. And that whether that gives them a sense of uplift because they must be better than you because they discovered your faults. That's not the point of church discipline. We're not looking for failure. When he says it doesn't keep account of wrongs, means we're also recognizing that church discipline cannot happen out of holding grudges. It cannot happen out of a spirit of unforgiveness. And just to sort of, you know, cheat ahead of time, if I'm dealing with somebody and I'm called in some disciplined matter in the church, and I recognize that I hold a grudge against this person, or I recognize that I have something unforgiven between me and this person, I am truly the wrong person to deal with them. The body of Christ has a lot of people to draw on. So that gets to be part of our wisdom is if I'm deciding that we're having a situation of church discipline that needs to be dealt with, then in a sense, I'm looking for men and women to be a part of that who are operating in grace and are capable of operating in grace toward the person that we're going to deal with. So it's not a matter of holding a grudge. It's not a matter, I talked about this last week, it's not self-righteousness. It is not self-righteousness. It is not with an attitude of condemnation. Because if I'm doing that, again, I'm setting aside the finished work of Jesus Christ. So I get to deal with the person who's stuck in sin and unrepentant of that sin, but not because I think they're ready to be condemned or because I think I'm better than them. And this is a slippery slope. Because if you're called to be one of the men or women who are helping deal with someone who's operating in unrepentant sin, the fact that you're not self-righteous doesn't change the fact that you get to be operating in a way that means you're operating in the righteousness of Christ and you're maturing. So if Actually, let me go ahead and run ahead. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see where Paul was admonishing the church to deal with something that they were dealing with. First Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in my body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So this isn't being done in malice and resentment, or a different kind of sin against the sinner, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, actually, we need to finish this because he says a couple of other important things. I wrote you in my last letter, so we know there was, before there was 1 Corinthians, there was pre-1 Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And we could keep looking at other passages, but the recognition that here, he's also saying, here's a couple of things that it is. It's protection for the body. So part of what Paul was recognizing for the Corinthians and really trying to caution them and warn them is if this man is living in a sinful relationship with his stepmother and you don't address that, and that's allowed to go unchallenged in the church, you're going to see damage in the body, because that sinfulness and that openness to sexual sin is going to keep spreading through the body. But he addresses several other things. He says here, talking about when it's time to address a believer, an immoral person, meaning in the area of sexual immorality, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler. But he's talking about unrepentant sin. And I asked this last time, so I'll ask it again. How many here managed to get through the last 7 days without sin? Just not even one hand? Nobody got through the week without sin. So he's not talking about just keep looking. As soon as you find out that Philip sinned, or as soon as you find out that Ginger sinned, you know, drag him in front of the church and get him in trouble. That is not what he's addressing. He's talking about a pattern of unrepentant sin. But there's another aspect to that. So it's not only for protection for the body, but he says, if you'll notice there in 1 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. So Paul is saying, you know what? You guys are doing some destructive, uncaring, unloving things. If you let this guy continue in this vein, and it keeps bringing spiritual damage to him, you now carry some responsibility for that spiritual damage. So that recognition, and actually go to Jude as well. Last book right before Revelation. No chapters, just verses. Go to verse 22 of Jude. And he says this, have mercy on some who are doubting. And boy, do we need to remember that. Doubting isn't a time to crush someone. When somebody in the body of Christ is going, some of this doesn't make sense to me, or I'm wondering about this, or I prayed back then to receive Jesus, but now I'm wondering about some of this. That is not the time for us to get harsh and condemning, and in a sense, squeeze them out of fellowship. So doubting is not unrepentant sin. Doubting is a time for gentleness and mercy and walking somebody through the truth over and over and over again. And some of you I know have been the focus of that gentle restoration because somebody took you through the truth. Others of you, I suspect, have been the object of some kind of condemnation or judgment because you spoke some of your doubts out loud and that wasn't okay with somebody. So doubting is not the unrepentant sin. It's a time for mercy and gentle restoration. But he goes on and he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And he carries with it, in the wording of that verse, he's carrying with it a recognition, if I'm going to help somebody deal with sin, part of my wisdom has to be, I want to get close enough to him to draw him in, but I don't want to get close enough that I get drawn into sin. That I'm wisely fearful. This isn't like trembling fear. This is wise recognition. I am vulnerable to temptation. You are vulnerable to temptation. And I think it was somebody in this body who told me about this. But a gentleman who was trying to help someone else deal with pornography, deal with a habit, and ended up getting pulled into that with them. I've heard of others who were trying to help somebody deal with adultery in their life and started believing their justifications for adultery and ended up going into adultery themselves. So he's really saying we need to be really wise that we recognize when we send someone to be, in a sense, the front man or the front woman to approach someone in unrepentant sin, that we're also very wise about picking someone who's mature enough, and boy, is this important, mature enough to handle that moment wisely. Not just with grace, but with wise protection for their own body, for protection for their own choices, for their own spirit, for their own emotions. That we're recognizing we want someone who gets the wisdom of Jude 23, 22, and 23. They're going to be wisely fearful about not being drawn into sin. So this is not a frivolous thing. This is not a quick thing. This is something that would take some pondering. Now, last week, we read Matthew 18. So please turn to Matthew 18. Because I want us to look at a couple of specifics that Jesus covered there in the issue of church discipline. Starting at verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, and I'm glad Jesus used that word, because if you remember in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul ends that passage by saying, but admonish them like a brother. Don't think of them as an enemy. And I've seen this. I suspect, again, some of you may have seen this. I've seen a believer in unrepentant sin who needed to be addressed by the church, and where one or more people sort of got in there with the idea that this is the enemy. That cannot be our mindset. So Jesus starts out by calling this person our brother. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So the first point when dealing with unrepentant sin that remains in place, Jesus is saying, number one, go in private. That's the first step. Go in private. Let your brother or your sister know, here's what I see going on in your life. And here's the scripture that points out that this is destruction for you. And where your tone is graceful, your heart's desire is restoration, you're not there because you're better, you're not there because you're holier, you're there because you love them and you desire their rescue. And it may be absolutely true that you are, at the moment, living in victory in that particular area. In fact, I would say that's a wise beginning. So you don't send someone who's struggling with adultery to go help someone struggle with adultery. So that's not self-righteousness, though. That's the recognition that by the grace and the help of God, I am not giving in to this area of sin, so I can speak to you about the deliverance and the power of Jesus Christ over this area of sin. If I cannot speak to you about the power of God to deliver over sin, I'm the wrong person to be in front of you at that moment. And it doesn't mean I'm not a believer, and it doesn't mean I can't be praying, it doesn't mean I can't play some other significant role, but I'm the wrong person to be in front of you if I'm going, yeah, I guess we just got to give in to that one. And I've heard that. I've heard that from believers that have been mature believers, apparently mature believers, for decades, who had finally sort of made a peace treaty with Satan in some area of sin in their life and said, yeah, just have to give in to that one. And I couldn't believe it, but, you know, we do what we want to, we believe what we want to believe to justify our choices. But Jesus starts, if your brother sins, go to him, show him his fault in private. Now here's what this means. First of all, no gossip. So if I said, well, I'm going to go to my brother, I got to make up a new name. Archibald. Horatio. Yeah, Archibald or Horatio. I can't use Bob. There's so many names I can't use because one way or another they end up in the body here. So, my good friend Horatio has been pulled into sin, and I want to go see him. And I'm going, you know what? Before I go address this with him, I'm going to call up Bob. I can use Bob because he's not the one doing the bad stuff. Bob, can you believe what Horatio's doing? Just want to call and let you know to be praying. That's gossip. Now, let's say I recognize that I'm going to do, let me read the next couple of verses so that we have the context. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It may be true that I am not sure what to do. It may be true that I need, that God has allowed me to be the one aware of this unrepentant sin, but I'm not confident or I'm not sure what to do. Is it possible that I may need leadership in what I do next? Yes. And then part of what I do is instead of gossip, I go get mature counsel. Someone in the body of Christ, how many S's does that need? Okay. We've had a spell checker who sat on the front row. So if you want to apply for that job, feel free. So that if I'm going to get wise counsel, this is just, I believe, biblical practical wisdom. I go get someone to give me godly counsel in that who might be part of part two, which is that I now take one or two witnesses. And this happens after the private approach has not resulted in repentance. And so for me to say, you know what? Who were the one or two wise people, godly people, stable, mature people? I would want to be a part of that next process. Those are the ones I'm going to go to for godly counsel so that this doesn't start spreading. So I don't tell someone who's not going to handle this well, I'm going to go get godly counsel. Now, I'm also going to say this, and just as a practical matter too, if I'm the one who noticed the sin, or if I'm the one who feels sinned against, I'm probably, in most cases, the one person who should address that with them. It should start with me. And one of the things, and this is just the fallibility of human functioning, is the translation. I'm sure many of you played telephone sometime in the past. So you would start at this end, if there were actually people sitting in this row, you'd start at this end, and I'd whisper something in this person's ear, and they'd whisper something, and they'd whisper something, and they'd whisper something. By the time we got to this end, and they said out loud what they'd told, the message had changed. Now, I suspect that there was always one jerk, who really messed things up on purpose. But even if you were trying to, in the holiest, most respectful way you can say jerk. But that's a normal human process. That we hear something and we pass it on. Now, where I suspect that would be really true is if we said, tell a story. And now a story got passed down. Not just one sentence, but a whole story. And by the time we got down here, all kinds of things would have changed about that story. Because we don't listen well, we don't remember well, and we don't transfer well. Even with the best of motives. So that if I really have an issue with Horatio, and I could go to Bob and say, Bob, I don't want to be the one to address Horatio. Would you do it for me? Here's my concerns. And Bob, out of the best of heart and the best of motives and the best of love, could still fail to convey what Horatio and I could have clarified. So if at all possible, I should be there, or even if I take Bob with me from the very first time to say, you know what, I'm just not sure, Horatio, how well I can handle this. So I'm hoping this will go well, but I brought Bob with me anyway. So that we're looking for more mature guidance, we're looking for more mature counsel, we're not spreading damage in the body. Every one of you, I would expect, who's been in the church long enough, has seen the church do damage to somebody because it didn't get handled well. So the grace of God is, when there is unrepentant sin in the body, it needs to be handled. And it's handled in love, and it's handled for the purpose of restoration. It's not handled to destroy a reputation. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, this man living with his stepmother in a sinful relationship, he was doing that publicly. The whole church knew about it, and they were proud of their goodness and their graciousness and their kindness to put up with that in the fellowship. And Paul's going, you're bragging about the wrong thing. You're spreading damage. But a lot of times, you may be the only person who knows that sin. And part of what Jesus is saying is, you know what? And if you dealing with it privately led to repentance, that damage didn't need to spread. So part of this is the recognition, I want to do all kinds of thought and prayer and carefulness to make sure that I don't allow gossip, that I don't allow spreading, that I don't allow damage to reputations that could have been dealt with in a gracious way at the very beginning. Now, human beings are sinful. This is not a matter that you have power and authority to keep someone else from doing something. This is simply about your wisdom and how you do it. Now, still there in chapter 18 of Matthew, Jesus goes on to this. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, with those other two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. So that's the third step, is now it becomes a church matter. And then he says, and if he refuses to listen to them, to the whole church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that's after he's refusing to listen. This is not about repentance. So I've seen at least one church for whom the person was repentant and was recognizing that they were involved in very genuine sin and they wanted to grow and wanted to change their life. And I couldn't figure it out. But the church says, well, we're kicking you out of fellowship anyway, despite your repentance and your willingness to work. And we're gonna send Bob and Bill over to meet with you privately. But you're not allowed to be in the fellowship until they're satisfied that you've grown enough. And I'm sorry, I do not believe that's biblical. I don't see anything biblical that says take the repentant sinner and kick him out of fellowship anyway. So we might put all kinds of protections in place. If someone's involved in a sin that could do damage to someone in the body of Christ, there could be all kinds of boundaries of how we make sure no one else is harmed. And there are a lot of areas where that would be wise. But what he's saying, and then what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, is if there's repentance, there is also restoration to fellowship. So that our goal is repentance. Corinthians also talks about the sorrow that leads to repentance. So, in fact, it's also worth recognizing, we're not just asking if someone's sad or sorry about their sin. I think our political realm in the past couple of decades has been full of this sort of strange rule that you can do anything as a politician, and as long as you're willing to stand up and get in front of the cameras and go, I'm sorry, now it's all okay. And what God's looking for isn't sorrow. What he's looking for is repentance. That's you and I agreeing with God. Father, the direction I was going in was destructive. The direction I was going in was taking my heart, my mind, and my spirit off a cliff. And I want to change directions and grow. I actually want to keep increasing in holiness. I want to keep increasing in my intimacy with God. So it's not simply a matter of, I'm sorry I got caught at this, so I stopped this. It's about a repentance of the heart that means I'm going in a new direction with God. That's what the word repentance means. I'm going in a new direction with God. Not simply, I stopped that because you caught me, but nothing in my heart has changed. Or I simply tell you I'm sorry, but nothing in my heart has changed. So the goal that we're praying for, the goal that we're working for, is repentance, a change of direction in the heart that means now I'm moving forward with God. Now, one of the things that's neat about repentance, I think I talked about this last time, is that change of direction right there where I was going this way, and now I'm going this way. That's a moment in time. Maturity is about the rest of my life and the rest of your life. But repentance can be a split-second decision between you and God. And that's what we're aiming for gracefully and prayerfully in someone's life who's caught in sin and unrepentant over that sin up until that moment, is that they're ready to change directions with God. But Jesus is saying, if it's brought to the church and they refuse to change, then, I'll just use a small word that I can spell real good, then you expel them from the fellowship. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about taking the gentleman who refused to repent in his adultery, very twisted adultery, and to expel him from fellowship, and they did. And now starting in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you were obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul is now giving the flip side of this too. He's saying, you know what? We would be cooperating with Satan if we allowed unrepentant sin to keep doing damage in the body of Christ. But now he's putting the ending on this. He's saying we would allow Satan to do a different kind of damage if that sinner is repentant and we're not bringing him into fellowship. We're not bringing him into love. We're not bringing him into tenderness. So that recognition, we have to be careful about restoration, that we don't lose track of somebody. Part of what this means is we keep track of somebody. That if someone has left fellowship out of this discipline process, they're not just a lost cause. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life, I promise you, if people had known everything about my life, for 5.5 years, many of you know this, I was very deeply involved in the occult after I was a believer. And if everybody in my church had known what I was involved in, they would have been really smart to ask me to leave the church if I was not going to repent of that stuff. Now, I kept it pretty secret from my church, so they didn't even know. Nobody had that role to play. But if somebody had known me during that period, I promise you, I would have looked like a lost cause. And God was not finished with me. And God brought me to amazing repentance and very gracious restoration. And it took 5.5 years for me to finally walk away from that garbage. But God accomplished it. So that we not think of anybody in the body of Christ as a lost cause, because we recognize that the love and the power and the grace of Jesus Christ is larger than anything we can get trapped in. And many of you are living testimony to that truth. Many of you are here today out of that, some version of that same story, that you would have looked like a lost cause and God was not finished rescuing you. Well, we need to go ahead and pray and close it up. So again, this is not a fun topic, but it's a wise topic for the church to simply bear, that we have some careful principles God's put in place so that we don't take sinful damage and then multiply the damage by either how we fail to deal with it or that we deal with it sloppy. God's given us this wisdom. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that everybody in this room is in the process of growing. Everybody in this room is unfinished. Everybody in this room, Father, still needs more grace, more of your patience, more teaching, greater wisdom. We need to grow in obedience. We need to grow in understanding your word. Everybody in this room is unfinished. And Father, part of what we pray is that for each of us, as we recognized how unfinished we are, that by your Spirit's help, we would simply remain humble and willing to learn. Humble and willing to grow. And Father, that when you show us sin in our life, we would quickly repent. And Father, you know that we will struggle for our entire life to grow. And you have grace for that lifetime of growth. But Father, give us wisdom to not put up barriers of unrepentance, that we just don't want to hear from you on something, but that we remain teachable. We need your help in that, Father, and we need your help to be gracious in how we convey that to others, so that your love is the foundation of how we do all of these things. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.